Welcome to the Christ Church London podcast. This is a talk from our Central London service. To hear talks from each of our services, please visit christchurchlondon.org.
For those who I haven't met before, my name is Natalie. I'm one of the leaders here at Christ Church London. If we haven't met, I would love to be able to meet you, tell you more about the church, and hear your story. So please do come and find me at the end. If you're not sure, if you haven't met me before, that's because I'm very tanned. And it's because I recently returned from holiday. Me and my mum and my auntie, we spent 2 weeks on the island of Dominica, where my mum is from. Geography fact, it's not the Dominican Republic, so don't speak Spanish to me. You will not get an answer. Dominica is a separate island in the curve of islands where you have like Barbados and St. Lucia and all of that. Essentially, it's paradise. It's paradise. And I had a really amazing time. Got to meet a lot of my family members because I was informed by one of my uncles that my grandfather had 22 children. Yeah, so lots of aunts and uncles and cousins. So you can imagine my shock when I returned from holiday and see this passage. This passage is pretty heavy, guys. You know, narrow doors, weeping and gnashing of teeth, foxes. I'm terrified of foxes. So this was a lot for me. But if you've been with us in previous weeks, you'll know that we've been studying the Gospel of Luke for some time now. And this year, we've crossed over into the second half of Luke, where Jesus' main focus now is to arrive in Jerusalem. And along the way, Jesus has hinted that what awaits him in Jerusalem is the purpose for which he came to earth, to be rejected by his people, crucified and buried. However, he's also hinted that 3 days later, he will rise from the grave, defeating sin and death once and for all. Now, full disclaimer, this sermon today, it's got some hard-hitting things. And I believe that God wants to share his word with us, but the enemy wants to try and stop that. So I always pray before I start, but in particular, let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share your word today. I thank you for everyone who's here to receive it. I pray in the name of Jesus that you will fill me with your Holy Spirit, that he will speak through me with his anointing. I pray for the hearts and minds of everyone here, that they will be able to receive your word, that will be planted and produce good fruit, Lord. And I pray against the plans of the enemy to try and snatch this word away. But Lord God, I pray that you will protect it and you will plant it accordingly in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as Jesus is traveling, we're told that he continues to teach the crowds surrounding him. And in our passage for today, Jesus is confronted with a question. Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? Now, this is a big and brave question to ask. It actually reminds me of a film on Netflix called Come Sunday, starring Chiwetel Ejiofor. Has anyone ever seen that film before? Yeah, it's a good film. Check it out. And it's about the real life story of American evangelist and minister Carlton Pearson, who led one of the biggest evangelical churches in Oklahoma during the 80s and 90s. However, he was ultimately excommunicated by his peers for choosing to believe that all human beings will be saved from God's judgment and restored into a right relationship with him, irrespective of their current belief. Now, to be clear, this message today is not going to delve into the depths of predestination, i.e. the idea that God has already determined who will be saved, or universalism, i.e. the idea that everyone will be saved by Jesus when he returns to earth. And this isn't to say that these theological ideas are not worth looking into, only that we do not have the time in a Sunday service to really unpack them with the diligence that they require. And I also do not believe that these concepts are actually the point of our passage for today. In fact, Jesus demonstrates this by not answering the question that's put to him. And if you've ever taken the time to read one of the gospel accounts in the Bible, you will know that Jesus loves to do this. And I know I love Jesus, but I would be lying if I said this wouldn't be frustrating to someone with me with such an inquisitive mind sometimes. You know, maybe sometimes your parents do it to you, ask a question like, where are we going for dinner tonight? And they come back with, why don't you know how to drive? It just doesn't make any sense. But Jesus likes to do this because he's not trying to be the world's first troll. No, what he's doing, and which he usually does in the other instances, is he's getting the question to focus on the main thing. And asking about how many people will be saved is not the main thing. Now, we all know that one friend who's been invited to a party, you've both been invited. The party starts at 7. If you're like me, you come in at about 7:30 because you don't want to be sneaky and come at 7, but you give that half an hour to warm people up for your presence. So I come about 7:30, but your friend is taking the mic, okay? And it's already an hour late. And then you're texting them being like, yo, where you at? Like the food is out, it's getting cold. Or if you're Afro-Caribbean, you're saying, yo, where you at? Like we're still drinking water. And they're texting you to ask, are you there already? And you're like, yeah, I'm there. Where are you? And then after that, they reply with these infamous words, but what's the vibe saying? Who else is there already? Do you know one of those people, ladies and gentlemen? In other words, they want to know what it's like before they can consider getting ready to be there themselves. Are there lots of fun people to laugh with and talk to? Or is the place filled with NPCs, you know, non-playing characters, the ones in Grand Theft Auto that you just accidentally run over? May we not be like that in the kingdom of God. We're main characters for Christ. Amen. But my response to people like this is the same as Jesus' implied response to the person who asked that question. Don't worry about what everyone else is doing. You have been invited. So the question actually is, are you coming? It's like that well-known song that we know, when the saints go marching in. Everyone knows it. When the saints go marching in. Okay. Oh, when the saints go marching in. What's the next line? Lord, I want to be in that number. I want to be in that number. I don't care if Grace isn't in that number. I mean, I care a bit, but I care more that I want to be in that number. My first concern shouldn't be about whether anyone else is there with me in God's salvation, but it should be about whether I have made it or not. Jesus wants the questioner to focus on themselves, whether they will be saved. And he wants that to be our focus as well. So in this passage, we're going to look at how Jesus calls us to approach the salvation of our souls with effort, with urgency, and with self-examination. Firstly, Jesus calls us to approach our salvation with effort. It says, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Jesus describes God's judgment as a narrow door for which we must make every effort to get through. And he warns us that there will be many people who will try to do so and they will not make it. And Jesus isn't purely trying to scare us into following him in case we can't get into his kingdom. But he's actually encouraging us to do all that we can to ensure that we do get in. Now, to be clear, this passage is not suggesting that a person is saved by their best efforts, since we all know that we cannot earn salvation from God by our efforts or our good deeds. We are saved purely by God's grace, that is, his unmerited favor given to us through his son, Jesus. However, in order to demonstrate our belief in this grace, we need to do things in faith. I'm sure many of us are familiar with this verse in James that says, in the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. And you might have also heard this verse in Philippians, to continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What these verses are saying is that it's not that we should try to save ourselves or to add to our faith with good works. No. But rather, we should be living in ways that prove that we believe that God has saved us. Think of it this way. Imagine that you've just fallen into the River Thames. And actually, that's not that bad because it's one of the cleanest waterways in the world. Can you imagine? However, the current is strong and you're not a great swimmer, so you're struggling. And if you don't get help, you're sleeping with the fishes and the occasional bottlenose whale. But fortunately, someone throws you a life buoy for your rescue. Now, you've done nothing to bring about this act of kindness other than look clearly in danger. So you can't take the credit for it. However, if you don't grab a hold of this life buoy soon, you will drown. Even if you say with everything you have that you believe that that life buoy will save you, all the belief counts for nothing unless you hold on to it in the water. In the same way, God's grace and means of salvation through Jesus means nothing unless you take action in life to show that you truly believe in it for yourself. One way to do this is simply by reading God's word and do what it says. Jesus said, if you love me, obey my commandments. So how is that going right now? And sometimes we can treat salvation as if it's a given rather than a goal. We don't think we need to make any effort to ensure that we are saved by God because ultimately grace has got us covered, right? However, if we think this way, then it's likely that God's grace doesn't really mean much to us and we've missed that door entirely. When you have an important goal that you're trying to reach, you give everything that you can to get there. Think about gold medalists. That's my cousin, Usain Bolt. Very proud of him. they don't achieve their goals simply by not training or not turning up to practice or not looking after their bodies through nutrition and rest. They didn't simply dream about winning a gold medal without any kind of effort. And they also didn't achieve their goal by following the crowd, wishing that they could just be the average person, because the average person doesn't go on to win gold medals. You were once disqualified from God's race because of sin, but through Jesus, he has allowed you to run the race towards salvation. Jesus has paid your entrance fee, and you're good to go. But if you want to make sure that you cross that finish line well, you need to make every effort to do so. You need to give your all to being a follower of Jesus, making him a priority rather than just an option or a last resort. Think about it. What would it look like if entering through that narrow door of God's kingdom was just as important, if not of greater importance, than, say, making it in your career, or reaching financial stability, or starting and raising a family? How would your daily life look then? Secondly, Jesus calls us to approach our salvation with urgency. He says that once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, "Sir, open the door for us." But he will answer, "I don't know you or where you come from." And then you will say, "We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets." But he will reply, "I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, you evildoers." There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. Jesus warns us here that God, the master here in the analogy, shuts the door, and when he does so, there will be no further opportunity to enter. Now, my extended family are not the best at turning up to events on time. I actually think I'm pretty good at turning up to things on time. And this is because when I was growing up and I was part of the worship team as a child in my family church, we had to come like we do here to practice before the service. And my dad, being the assistant pastor at the time, he was like, I'll take you to church to make sure you get to the practice on time. But if you're not ready, I will drive away and you will watch me. And of course I thought, well, you know, I'm his only child. He's never going to do that. I learnt my lesson. And that's why I like to be on time. But my family hasn't learned that lesson quite yet. And as a result, I have warned them that if I ever get married, once I walk through those church doors, lock the doors and throw away the key, because there ain't no chance you're upstaging me, okay? I don't want to hear the click clacking of the high heels when I'm making my entrance with my father. You are joking. And my mum turned to me and she said, but what if it's me? And I said, well, make sure it's not you. But all I'm doing is following in Jesus' footsteps here, because he says that when that door is shut, that door is shut. And we can be banging and knocking and pleading, but there will be no entry. I believe that one of the silent killers and threats to faith, and a problem in general, I think, with our current generation, is apathy or indifference. And I actually reckon that a large percentage of the church today don't actually believe that Jesus could return in our lifetime. Oh, that's like 2090, guys. Just carry on, as it were, right? But as a result, we become complacent and we become comfortable where we are at spiritually. We don't seek to grow and become an active participant in our faith. But look at Jesus' words. He's not warning those who have no idea who the Messiah is. He's not warning those who have never had an opportunity to be in a church service or to go to a Bible study or whatever. No, he's warning people who ate with him, who drank with him, who followed him and heard his message. And the problem is that at the time when they were eating with Jesus and drinking with Jesus, they weren't heeding his warnings and they didn't seek to change their ways. And I'm sure that many of the scribes and the Pharisees simply believed that their religious status and their racial birthright as Jews afforded them a free pass into God's kingdom. However, their hearts were far from him. And that is what really mattered, because they knew a lot about God, but they didn't know him personally. Does that resonate with someone here today? That maybe you know a lot about God. Maybe you've been in church for years and you can just recite facts like it's nothing, but do you actually know God personally? If you turned up at his front door and he opened it, would he know who you were? Or would he say, I'm sorry, I don't know you or where you've come from? And we should heed those warnings that Jesus gives us. Let's not think we have all the time in the world to get right with God. And this is a danger to the younger that you are. You think, oh, well, I've got loads of time. I just want to enjoy my life. I just want to like pursue my career. I just want to travel the world. I want to do all the things that I've always wanted to do. And then when I'm older, like, you know, then I'll focus on the God stuff. Then I'll commit more to church. Then I'll, you know, start to really study the Bible. Then I'll start to, you know, get right with God and take my faith seriously. No, because Jesus could come back tomorrow. And we need to be ready. You know, I often hear people share the verse where it says, you know, but Jesus said the gospel has to be preached to all four corners of the earth. And I've looked on Google and that hasn't happened yet. And I'm like, do you not understand that Jesus is not confined to time and space like we are? If he wants the gospel to be preached to all four corners of the earth, he can click his fingers, it can happen like that. Like, God is not constrained to those things. He's faithful to his word, and I do believe he will bring that to pass. But what I'm saying is, don't get comfortable. The time is now. The time to take your faith seriously is now. The time to surrender your life to Jesus is now. And Jesus himself, he demonstrates this urgency by the fact that he's determined to reach Jerusalem, even when he's warned by the Pharisees that Herod is looking to kill him. I mean, how ironic. I mean, they're also looking to kill him. But he says, he replied, go tell that fox. Oh, I love this. Can you imagine going to work and your boss is like, the deadline's at 5 o'clock, and you're like, go tell that fox. The deadline is when I say it is. He says, go tell that fox, I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow. And on the third day, I will reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day. For surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Jesus knew that his Father's kingdom was at hand, and that his death and resurrection in Jerusalem would lead to the redemption of mankind. He was entirely focused on reaching his destination and calling people to believe whilst he did so. So do we hold this same urgency in our hearts? And the second reason for our urgency is due to the elephant that has been sitting in this room until now. And that is, what is God saving us from? Now, I understand that the idea of hell is not the lightest of topics to discuss. And when I mention the word hell, maybe many of you think about that man with the megaphone who's standing outside Oxford Circus tube station. When I think of hell, I think of the film Ghost. No, I don't think of Patrick Swayze and Demi Moore making pottery. I think of those little shadow demons that were dragging Tony Goldwyn into the night. But popular culture hasn't been super helpful with the idea of hell either. Some might think of this terrifying creature with horns poking them with pitchforks. Some might think it's an eternal rave where none of those judgy church people are invited. Or some people like me might think of a Star Wars movie marathon. And I said what I said. But regardless of what your preconceptions are about hell, Jesus wasn't afraid to talk about it. In fact, Jesus talks about hell more than anybody else in the entire Bible. And he uses many different descriptions for hell, including a place of eternal torment, unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die, weeping and gnashing of teeth, as in our passage, outer darkness, and the list goes on. And while some of this language is in fact hyperbole and imagery, and some of it might even seem to contradict itself. For example, it's a bit tricky to have both unquenchable fire and outer darkness at the same time. Jesus is confirming three things in our passage. Hell is a real place. It's a consequence of not choosing God. And it's a place where God will not be with us. For God will be at his feast, in his kingdom, we're told, with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets. But hell is the eternal absence of God. His presence will not be with us there. The common grace that we enjoy now on the earth, where God is patiently waiting for us to turn to him, that will be removed. And not only that, but everyone will finally know who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah and the Savior of the world. But however, for those for whom the door has been shut, Bishop J.C. Ryle's words ring true, that hell itself is nothing but truth known too late. And this is why Jesus requires our urgency when it comes to being saved. He is returning imminently to judge the world, and the consequences could be devastating for us if we are not ready. Finally, Jesus requires us to approach our salvation with self-examination. So we come back to this question: how many people will be saved? And Jesus' response: no, the real question is, will you be saved? One thing is clear from this passage: there is an inside and an outside. There are those who are inside the door, dining with God in his kingdom, and there are those who are outside the door, to no avail. This means that you can't simply be in limbo. The hokey-cokey isn't welcome here. You can't have one foot in and one foot out. We must ensure that we are fully committed to Christ. And we must carefully examine ourselves regularly to ensure that this is the case. And if you're not sure what that looks like, the book of 1 John is a book that I would strongly consider for you to read, because John discusses the key signs of someone who is saved by Jesus. Let's look at some of them. First of all, the rejection of the world, or darkness as it were, in 1 John 1:6. Do you reject what God rejects? Do you enjoy the world with all its pleasures and frivolity that actually distracts us and leads us away from God? Or do you recognize it for what it actually is? I'm not here to say you can't have fun. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is, we're told in the Gospel of John that Jesus the light came into the world and the world did not recognize him. So when you're comfortable with those who do not believe, do they recognize you more than they do not recognize you? And is that because actually your heart loves the world more than it loves Jesus? Secondly, there's a desire to obey God, obedience to God. Do you desire to do the things that God has called you to do? Do you desire to get to know him better, to read his word, to pray, to seek fellowship with other believers, to see yourself go from holiness to holiness each day? Is that something that burns within you? Do you have an awareness and repentance of sin? Like when you realize that you've sinned against God, that you've gone against his word, does that sit comfortably with you, or are you convicted by it? And after that conviction, do you seek him for forgiveness? And finally, do you have love for other Christians? Do you love other brothers and sisters in church? Do you have a love for the church? Now, I understand that there might be some people here who've experienced trauma through church or have been hurt by people in church. And I can relate to that. I understand that because I've been through that myself. But I'm still very wary of people who just dismiss the church as a reason why they will not believe in Jesus. Like, oh, I can, like, Jesus is a cool guy, I can accept that. But his church? Absolutely not. How can you say you love Jesus but you don't love his bride? That's a key part of being a believer. And this is not about being perfect. I'm not here to say that, for example, you know, if you sin, then gosh, you cannot be saved. There's just absolutely no way. Because even the book of 1 John tells us as well that if we say that we have no sin, then we're a liar. But ultimately, it's about accountability. And it's about whether that sits comfortably with you. Because I don't know about you, but when I am convicted by the word of God that I have sinned, I can't sit there and be comfortable with it. It bothers me. Because the Holy Spirit convicts me, not condemns me. He convicts me to seek forgiveness in God. And that is the difference. That's the mark of someone who truly understands what it means to be saved by Jesus and someone who maybe needs to be reminded of that or convicted of that today. Can you see these signs in your life? I'm not sharing these things for you to constantly look over your shoulder or stay awake at night wondering if you're really a Christian or you're truly saved by Jesus. But it should prompt you to continuously look for the evidence of these things in your life and to ensure that you can find them. And I genuinely believe that we'll be surprised at some of the people who will be with us in God's kingdom. Like, we're going to turn up and we're going to do a double take and some people will be like, what? You? Okay, Jesus, fine. But Jesus tells us that people will come from the north, south, east and west to God's kingdom. And who he's referring to here is he's talking about the Gentiles. These were non-Jewish people. And the Jews would have been so shocked at this statement because they believed that salvation was reserved only for them, if they were well behaved enough, of course. But what Jesus is showing us is that salvation won't be a matter of status or birthright, but it will be a matter of true faith from the heart. Those who truly believe in him as their savior will receive their reward in the salvation of their souls to God's kingdom. Furthermore, God's kingdom is not for the proud or the mighty. Jesus says that in God's kingdom, the first shall be the last, and the last shall be the first. God's kingdom is therefore for the meek, the lowly, and the humble. I like to listen to a podcast called With the Perrys. It's created by Jackie Hill and Preston Perry, both wonderful people, Christian writers, teachers, and spoken word artists. And they recently invited Dr. Eric Mason to discuss his latest book, Urban Apologetics, Cults and Cultural Ideologies. And one ideology that Dr. Mason addresses in his book and on the podcast is the neo-prosperity gospel. And it's supposedly the new and improved version of the traditional prosperity gospel. If you don't know what that is, the traditional prosperity gospel says that if you give to the church financially, then you will receive material prosperity and financial blessing. And it's something that has turned many people away from the church as a result, and understandably so, because I can say right now that is not the gospel. We're not promised financial prosperity in exchange for financial giving. That's not how it works. And I'm very happy to come and speak to anyone who might have been through that or have heard that and are confused about that. But the neo-prosperity gospel is slightly more nuanced than that. And what it says is that salvation and faith are the key to health, wealth, and prosperity. Oh, you're in the storm now. But if you just hold on a bit longer, God's going to come through with that job promotion. God's going to come through with that perfect spouse. God's going to come through with that three-bedroom property with the balcony. And the list continues. And the thing is, we're laughing at it. But all you need to do is go on social media. And there's plenty of people who are preaching this rhetoric that the whole point of being saved is for you to become your best self without God. And what they've actually done is they've missold the kingdom of God entirely. Because the kingdom of God isn't about material health, wealth, and prosperity in this life, even though God might choose to bless us in these ways. But more often than not, we find that the heart of God's kingdom is in suffering and sacrifice and an enduring shame for our allegiance to Christ. And holding on to a future hope that we will be glorified with Christ when he returns. In God's kingdom, those who have eaten their fill on earth will be the ones left wanting outside. But those who have suffered in his name will be exalted. So let's not fall for the hype of stuff like the neo-prosperity gospel. The rhetoric that always seems to get the most likes, the most followers, or the most retweets. Instead, we should carefully examine what it truly means to be saved. In the final part of our passage, we see Jesus expressing his sorrow, or in other words, lamenting over Jerusalem. And he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jerusalem was once the holy city where the Jewish temple was. It was the place where God resided with his people. However, as a result of their idolatry and false gods, Jerusalem stopped listening to the voice of God. God sent countless prophets to speak to them, but as Jesus said, they were not willing to listen. The consequence? Their house is left to them desolate. In other words, God the Father does not automatically reside with them anymore. Instead, he seeks those who are truly followers of him and his son Jesus.